If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, our scripture reading this morning will be verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 23. It's good to see your smiling faces here this morning. I need to apologize. I threw a screwdriver into the air conditioning last week just to make sure you'd be miserable while I was away. I confess my sin, and now it's back on. No, just kidding. It's always good to be away. It's always better to be back. It's always good to read the scriptures. So let's start in verse 1 of Matthew 23, where God's word says this. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are so mystified by titles. We are so dazzled by them that many have arisen within the church and definitely within our culture to claim these coveted honors. And those who have done such have created unrealistic, unbiblical, unedifying expectations for everyone else. Lord, we live in an age where we assume instead of searching your word to find what must be true. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who may be looking for a church and chose to come here this morning. I pray that if this is the only sermon they ever hear from me, that it will challenge them to have accurate biblical expectations of those who would preach the word to them, so that no matter where they go after today, you would create within them and sustain within them a bulldog tenacity for your truth. Whoever it is that preaches it to them. I pray, Lord, that you would create within us as Emmanuel Bible Church realistic, tempered expectations as to what we should expect from our leadership and what we must demand of ourselves. And Lord, I pray most of all that your glory would be central in everything that we think about and talk about and sing about and pray about this morning. So that if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe you would use even a sermon like this to draw them to you or to awaken their affections to your glorious greatness. Lord, if you do that, it will be clear that from you and through you and to you are all things. And to you be the glory. For it's to the praise of your glory that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to, please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Now, for those of you who have been here a long time or even a couple of times before, you know that our normal approach to preaching is systematically, verse by verse, going through passages of Scripture to try and squeeze as much truth as we can and absorb as much as we can. But over the next couple weeks, in preparation for starting in John 10 again in a month or so, what I'd really like to do is do something a little different. And I'll explain in a second where this idea has come from. Before we get there, though, have you ever had this experience where somebody tells you that a certain movie is the greatest movie ever made, and they rant and rave about how awesome this movie is, and so you feel like you have to see it because your life may not continue unless you do, and then you go to the movie and you're like, eh, has that ever happened to anybody? Happened to us many times. People are like, you have to see this movie. It is the single greatest movie ever. And we went to that movie and we're like, eh. One time, I think I was the only member of my family who didn't fall asleep in said movie. And I did that out of bulldog tenacity to get my money's worth. You know, it's like, I paid for this thing. I'm going to watch every horrible, boring scene. At the same time, have you ever had somebody say, this movie stinks? It's the worst movie I've ever seen in my life. And so you say, hey, thanks for the tip. You don't go see it in the theater. And then you're really bored on like a Tuesday afternoon and you see it comes out on Blu-ray. So you buy the Blu-ray and you watch it and you're like, this is great. What happened there? What happens there? Well, simply, it's a matter of expectations. And if your expectations are too high, you will ultimately be disappointed. And if your expectations are too low, you can't help but be impressed. I've said before, and I mean it, that the key to any success I've had in ministry is low expectations. If you think low of what you should expect, I have a chance of impressing you. If not, then there's no chance at all. In the men's group that we've had over the last couple of months, we've been studying biblical eldership, what it means to be an elder, and we came across this great quote in Alexander Strauch's book where he says this, "No group of elders is perfect. All elders have weaknesses, and each believer has a unique perspective on how elders would operate. As a result, there is always some degree of tension between leaders and followers. Even the best elders are inevitably accused of pride, wrong judgment, doing too much or too little, moving too slowly or too quickly, changing too much or not enough, and being too harsh or too passive." So let's introduce this series. What I'd like to do over the next 4 or 5 weeks is temper our expectations of church leadership. And so what I'm going to do, Lord willing, is this morning talk about what you should expect from your pastor. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll ask the question, what should we expect from our elders? 3rd week, Lord willing, we'll ask the question, what should we expect from our deaconesses and our deacons? 4th week, we will ask the question, what should we expect from the church as a group? And 5thly, we will ask this question, what must I demand of myself? And after these 5 weeks, I'm hoping that we kind of reset a little bit and we have realistic expectations of what our pastor should do, what our elders should do, what our deacons should do, what our congregation as a whole might do, and maybe a little higher expectations of ourselves and what we are called to do and how we will honor the Lord. Now, why is this so important? Well, if we don't know what we should expect, we're left to ourselves instead of God's word. And I feel for, especially those of you who may be looking for a church right now, maybe even those who are listening to this online and thinking, where should I go? Well, what do you look for? This morning, we'll talk about what you should look for in the pastor, but what do you look for in terms of the spiritual and administrative leadership of God's people? If we don't know what we should expect, We open ourselves up for disappointment or even something worse, namely deception or manipulation. If you don't know what to look for and you're only going by what feels right in the moment, you may open yourself up to a deceptive pastor, deceptive elders, deceptive deacons, a deceptive church, and you may be manipulated instead of invested in. So that's what we're swinging for in this series. Then, switching gears a little bit to introduce this particular sermon, the question we'll ask this morning is simply this: what should I expect from my pastor? And before we get there, let me clarify a couple of things. Not every pastor has the same strengths or the same focus. So what I don't want to do is I don't want to paint a picture of myself and then say everybody should be like me or they're bad. There are certain pastors who are just naturally gifted with people. You know, the kind of people that they're in the room or you're in the room and they're talking to you and you feel so good. You're like, wow, he's so nice. Not all of them are gifted that way. Some pastors are naturally program-oriented or naturally gifted with running things and starting new things in the church to get people active and exciting. And so sometimes people go in and go, wow, this guy can really run a church, but maybe he's not so strong in other ways. And some pastors are just given to the truth, are heralds of the truth. And so they focus on what to teach and what to exclaim and what to focus on. And then there's some who are natural businessmen or salesmen. I don't know about you, but I've been pastored by guys that could sell ketchup popsicles to a woman in white gloves. They stand up, they start talking, you're like, I don't know what he's saying, but I buy it. And that's not bad, that could be good. Just depends on what it is they're selling. And you may be thinking that as I look to people who are much more gifted, say, in areas of people or, you know, salesmanship, or you may think that I resent them a little bit, and you'd be right, because I'm a human just like anybody else. We must then be careful to set our expectations clearly. So let me talk about some of the stereotypical pastors that you will run into as you look for a place to worship, and then interact with what the Bible says a pastor should be and what you should expect from him. First of all, we'll talk about the pastor as a psychologist. Again, these are not necessarily bad things. At least these aren't, okay? And there are certain pastors who are just given to counseling and given to feelings and really sensitive to people's feelings and can, you know, work people to where they think right and begin to be affected and then they feel whole or whatever. I mean, I think of guys like James Dobson, who I really benefited from as a young believer. Thought he was really great. And some are like that. They can talk about psychological type Christian things, and it makes sense. The other stereotype that we run into is the pastor as personality. There's certain guys that are just so quirky and so maybe funny or whatever that they attract our attention. I mean, I think of guys like David Jeremiah and Chuck Swindoll, both of whom I think are really good. But there's something about when those guys preach, you're like, you know, this guy's a nice guy. He's a great guy. I'd like to hang out with this guy. He may not like me, but I can like him because he's on television and he doesn't have to know me. The third is the pastor as pragmatist. The pastor as pragmatist. And these are the guys that figure out, all right, what works? Let's do what works. Let's create a well-oiled machine of this church so that everything's humming, everything's happening, everything's in conjunction with one another. And I do respect many pastors like this, even though maybe we don't agree totally on our theologies. And the fourth stereotype that we run into is the pastor as preacher. These are guys like John MacArthur, John Piper, many others, many of whom are dead now, those whose ministry is primarily categorized by preaching and teaching and exclamation heralding of the truth. I'm going to give you one more as a bonus. This is not in your notes. So it's psychologist, personality, pragmatist, preacher, and I'll give you an extra one, no extra charge, the pastor as peddler. There are some pastors who see the church as a business, recognize their own natural charisma, and realize they can make things work. And as I would suggest to you that you can be pastored by a psychological type of pastor, a personality type of pastor, a pragmatic type of pastor, a preaching type of pastor, I would warn you to avoid the peddler like the plague. 2 Corinthians 2:17, if you're taking notes, says this, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." There's a difference between someone with a broken heart doing what he can, what he is gifted to do, and someone who is creating a product that he knows there's a market for. And may God have mercy on those who peddle the word of God. All right, so all that by way of introduction leads us to this. What should I expect from my pastor? What should I expect from my pastor? These are things without which I would counsel you not to go to their churches, including mine, me, us, ours. Okay? These are non-negotiables. First of all, you should expect from your pastor a sense of calling and or compulsion. You should expect it. You should demand it. If you are sitting under the preaching of someone who has deigned you worthy to shepherd you, leave. How often have we heard things like this? "I was a great professional baseball player making millions and millions and millions, and I gave it all up to preach the word of God." Avoid them like the plague. How much have we heard, "Well, I used to be so successful in this arena, and then I gave it all up to preach the word." Avoid them like the plague. Be pastored by someone who must preach, or else his heart will stop beating, because that's what the Bible commands us to seek. Be pastored by someone who has no other marketable skills so that he leads without a net. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says this, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Do not be shepherded from a man who loves lamb chops and wool instead of shepherding. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he," that's God, "he gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, he gave some as evangelists, and he gave some as pastors and teachers." I've shared this before, and this is absolutely true. If I'm lying, I'm dying. There have been dark days where I've woken up and I go, "You know what? I just don't know if I can do this anymore." And I'll say to Jen, I said, "You know what? I just don't know if I can do this anymore." And she has responded with her calm, encouraging demeanor and asked this, "What would you do?" You're right, I'll be in my office. It's ministry or McDonald's for this guy. And I worked at McDonald's and I hated it. This past week we went to Missouri to visit our family. And as we're driving into town, we see all these campaign signs. You know, "Vote for so-and-so." And we saw one, and it was a former pastor down there, you know, pretty famous in his own way, running for office. And I don't know, this might be too critical. If it is, I ask you to forgive me before I say it. But my heart just swelled with antagonism. To think, if God called you to preach, why would you run for office? Charles Spurgeon famously said, if God called you to be a pastor, don't stoop to be a king. We have to think that way. And you have to know we think that way so that you know when the going gets tough, the tough stay. I admit that often I can be pretty judgmental, and the disdain I felt in my heart for this guy was striking. I'm like, why on earth would you leave a church to become a politician? And then it dawned on me, maybe he was a politician the whole time. Let me ask this question before we go to the next thing. What difference does that make? What difference does it make, this sense of calling or compulsion? Well, simply this: without this calling or compulsion, either you will buckle under the pressure, or worse, you will compromise under the pressure. Unless you get a clear sense from him who preaches that his life is preaching, then I wouldn't follow him. Secondly, what should I expect from my pastor? A heart for service. A heart for service. Now we're at Colossians 1. Sorry for that long introduction getting here. In Colossians 1, verse 21, we find this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What? Paul says, I'm glad to suffer. Why? And in my flesh, he says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, he's not saying that the death of Christ is not sufficient to save. What he's saying is Christ took his afflictions in his body, and now we're his body, and we have to suffer for him. And he's like, I'm willing to do my part. Look what he says in verse 25. Of this church, I was made a minister. Getting back to point number one. But notice what he says. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Notice that Paul calls himself a minister. It's the Greek word diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. And there are so many who lead, who preach, who are unwilling to help. And Paul says, I'm a diakonos, I'm a server, I'm a servant. He didn't just use the word for elder or overseer, as we'll talk about next week. He said, I need to get my hands dirty with you. He was a diakonos, a minister, a servant. You must expect that the one preaching to you must have a heart to serve. Why is this so important? Because we must resist the temptation to make our pastor the celebrity and everybody else drones. If he will not help, if he will not serve, then no one will. We must hold our pastor to an expectation that he will be doing something in the church. Now, primarily, that something that he does is study, pray, and preach. Or as I like to say it, preaching, prayer, and people. It's the alliteration thing. I'm addicted. I can't get rid of it. But there's also a sense in which he should do other things. I feel no desire nor need to defend myself on this. I think you guys know me well enough to know that I serve and have served in other areas. But that's not negotiable. We don't want a sage on the stage. We want a shepherd of the sheep. That's what you must want. And that's what you must hold me accountable to. Thirdly, an ability and passion for teaching. There are a lot of different approaches to pastoral ministry. Some are better one-on-one with people. Some are better with programs. Some are better with pragmatism. Some are better with all these other things. And you don't have to be as good with those things. You have to be able to preach. A preacher who cannot preach is not a preacher. A pastor who cannot teach is not a pastor, at least a preaching pastor. So ability and passion for teaching is not something that we should hope to find in God's church. It is something we must demand to find in God's church. And I know in a good sense, you are very demanding in this regard. Look at Colossians 1, where he says this, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, not his. Why? So that I might fully carry out, look at this, the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which was hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him. He says nothing about running a tight ship, of organizing great programs, although those are important in their ways and to their extents. He says, God made me a minister to teach, to preach, to proclaim him. We must proclaim him. Notice what he goes on and says, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is the reason why I work, 29 says, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. When I face God at the end of my life, I am convinced that God will not ask me, did the people like you? I think if he's the one doing the interview and if he's asking me anything at all, it'll be this. Do your people know me? That is what we are called to do. That is what we are commanded to do. That is what you must expect from your pastor. An ability and passion for teaching. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody has to be a great teacher. It does mean that they have to put their heart and soul into it. In your notes, you'll notice Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. But notice also 1 Timothy 4, 13 that says this, until I come, this is Paul talking to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That is what Paul told Timothy to focus on. That is what Paul told Timothy that he expected of Timothy. He goes on then in 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 to 16, if you want to jot these references down, he says this, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Paul says, if you want to make sure your people go to heaven, preach. You are right to expect that your pastor would be absorbed in these things. That's why sometimes he can't be around that much. That's why sometimes he has to run back to his office to study. That's why sometimes he's not going to be up late Saturday night. Because he's absorbed in other things. never forget one time I heard John Piper preaching, and it was funny to me that, I mean, he's just an amazing preacher, but he just said that he made a point of not doing anything on Saturday evening. And sometimes he's this mega church pastor, at least he was. Now he's just an author and writer and traveling speaker. But he would say, you know, he was this big pastor, and he said people would invite him over every night to Saturday night things, and he would always say no, because he had to be ready for Sunday. And I thought, wow, if he says no. See, we have to have an ability and passion for teaching, which means some other things will have to drop. But that then leads to our fourth thing that is non-negotiable, and that is a consistent life of faithfulness. A couple from this church handed me a great book last week. I don't normally, when you hand me a book, it's probably 2 years before I read it because I'm planned out. But this one really struck my fancy. It was a book about a pastor who fell morally. And when he fell morally, this is a book written about how legalistic the church was for not letting him persist in his sin. And the book is written from a perspective of, well, why are they so legalistic? Well, he had a public Ted Haggard, is it, kind of fall. That wasn't him, but a different guy, same kind of vibe. And he writes a book saying, why is it that they were so harsh and so upset that I fell morally? Well, here's why. Because you must expect a life of faithfulness from your shepherd. You have to. Ephesians 4, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4, 12, again, getting back to that, or let me turn there. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Timothy 4, 12 says this. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather by your great personality, slicked methods, and pragmatic, no, he says this, but rather by speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Our lives must reflect faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 16 he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Yourself and your teaching. Fifthly, I think you understand where I'm coming from there, right? Sometimes people are so good at what they do. They have such a great, winsome personality. They're so effective in communication that we don't really look at their lives. Fifthly, a willingness to correct or exhort. Probably the hardest thing to do is to correct someone who's wrong. Now, some people love it because some people just love being right. But people who care about people, it's hard to correct and to exhort. We must do that. We are called to do that, and you must expect that from me. If I see you doing something that you shouldn't do and I don't correct you, you should think less of me, not more. Depending on, you know, I mean, if it's a real minor thing, if I see you going 67 and a 65, I'm not going to call you and yell at you. I wouldn't know the difference anyway. But if I see you out in a restaurant with a woman who is not your wife, expect a phone call saying, work lunch? What is that? You have to expect that. I expect that from you. Luke 6:26 says this, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Here's the truth. The truth is, unfortunately, when you correct people, they won't like you. That's okay. It hurts, but it's okay. Because you must expect that. I don't correct a lot. That's not a big part of my ministry. It's not like I do it all the time. But there have been times that I've corrected, and to see the shock. How dare you talk to me like this? Shows that their expectations are out of whack. No, this doesn't mean we're not gracious. It doesn't mean we don't let things go, but there's certain things we must confront. False doctrine, we must confront. Immorality, we must confront. We must correct those. Sixthly, I think, one, two, three, four, five. Yep, sixthly, a lifestyle of prayer. Notice what 1 Samuel 12:23 says. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Do I have to pray for you? Yes. You should expect that. You should expect that when you text me or when you email me or when you call me that, and you say, hey, pray for this, that I'm not just going to go, yeah, praying for you and totally forget. Now, sometimes I might. I also pray for this church as a congregation. Don't accept anything less. Seventhly, an affection for people in truth. If you go back to Colossians 1, we'll get back to this text. There has to be affection for people. You have to like people. That doesn't mean you have to be great with people, but it does mean you have to like people. Notice what he says in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He says, first of all, I struggle for them. I'm burdened for them. For what? Notice in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says this. He says, I have a struggle that you would not be open to the attacks of false teachers. He cares enough about them that it bothers him if they are in dangerous hands. Now, before we apply this, before we talk about the implications of this, I wanted to add a bonus one. The problem is I never stop working on the outline until it's done, right? But I still have to get the inserts and stuff ready. So I didn't have this one ready yet. This is a bonus one, free of charge, no extra charge. You should expect, let's go through our list real quick. You should expect a sense of calling or compulsion. You should expect a heart for service. You should expect an ability and passion for teaching. You should expect a consistent life of faithfulness. You should expect a willingness to correct, to exhort. You should expect a lifestyle of prayer. You should expect an affection for people and truth. And bonus, you should expect them to be human. If you would, jot down in your notes Acts 14:11-15, but turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 3, if you want to. You don't have to. James chapter 3, 1 through 2. In James chapter 3, in the first verse, we find this indictment against those who teach. And it says this, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, if it stopped there and there was no other verse after it, we would think, look, no, very few people should be teachers because they're more strictly judged, and that's absolutely true. But notice the next verse. "For we all stumble in many ways, all of us. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." Able to bridle his whole body as well. Realize that you should expect your pastor to be human. That is to struggle in many ways, especially in what he says. Because the more you say, the more stupid things you can say. Have you ever said something and then wish you had like a string on it and you can pull it back? And you say, well, you know, blah, 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 blah. And you're like, you can't. Even when we say, I'm sorry, I take that back, you can't take it back. What cracks me up is like in courtrooms where the judge will say, the jury will disregard what he just said. Like, that's possible. You can't do that. Oh, thanks. You know, delete. We're good. If you expect perfection from your pastor, you will be disappointed every time. Because nobody's perfect but Jesus. So, what then does this call me to? What reaction do I have as your pastor to this kind of topic? Well, when we were in this biblical eldership study, and it's a great study, it's been so encouraging to me, the guys suggested this, and they said, you know what, it would be really good if you took, you know, a sermon or two, or for me, five or whatever, and really outlined what our expectations should be. And so I took their advice, and I think it's going to be really good for us. Well, what does this then call me to? What is my reaction to this? My reaction is always to be what I am and to do what God has called me to do. Over 10 years ago when I was candidating here, we had a Q&A after the service, and somebody who I remember, but they may not remember having said this, so I won't use their name, they asked the question, how can we keep you happy? Oh, that's a great question. I said, let me do what I can do and be blessed by it, and I'll be happy. If we're forcing me to do things I'm not very good at, you're not going to be blessed, I'm not going to be happy. And so I think that's been great for the last 10 and a half or so years now. I think it's gone really, really well. It calls me to be what I am, weird sense of humor and all, be what I am and to do what God has called me to do and be comfortable in the fact that I'm not a great people person necessarily. I'm not a great pragmatist. I don't have great ideas. I'm not a thrilling visionary. When people walk up to me and say, what's your five-year plan? It is to preach the Bible and not die. That's my five-year plan. It's not a great five-year plan, but it's the best I can do. I'm not these other things. What I am for you and for his glory. So then what does this call you to? First of all, you should pray for your pastor. Pray the same things you pray for yourself, for him, for me. I pray that you would continue to learn to hate your sin. Pray that for me. I pray that you would be encouraged and feel the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Pray that for me. I pray that you're encouraged by the people around you and that you have opportunity to share the gospel and you see people grow and be saved. Pray that for me. And lastly, be gracious with your pastor. Oh, by the way, I'm not preaching this like in response to anything. You know, sometimes you worry, all right, well, who ticked him off this week? No, I was on vacation last week, so... Be gracious. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17, if you're taking notes, says this, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There are people in this room who are being saved and there are people in this room who are dying. That's the truth. Not everybody in this room is a Christian. Not everybody maybe in this room who thinks they are a Christian. There are some who are going to heaven and there are some who are not in this room. And that's what we do. He says, to one, we're an aroma of death to death. Some preaching smells like a dead deer on the side of the road. Yummy. Others, we are an aroma of life to life. And then Paul asks this question, who is adequate for these things? Answer, nobody. But we are not like many. peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So I want to close with this great quote from John Newton. John Newton is the author of Amazing Grace and the inventor of Fig Newton cookies. All right, he's not the second one. He says this, "I advise you when you hear a gospel sermon and it is not in all respects to your satisfaction, be not too hasty upon the preacher. The Lord's ministers have not much to say in their own behalf. They feel, it is to be hoped, their own weakness and defects and the greatness and difficulty of their work. They are conscious that their warmest endeavors to proclaim the Savior's glory are too cold, and their most passionate addresses to the consciences of men are too faint, and sometimes they are burdened with such discouragements that even their enemies would pity them if they knew their case. Indeed, they have much to be ashamed of, but it will be more useful for you who are a hearer to consider whether the fault may not possibly be in yourself. Perhaps you thought too highly of the man and expected too much from him. Or perhaps you thought too meanly of him and expected too little." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you know within my heart there is a sinful need to be appreciated and loved and esteemed, a prideful heart. Forgive me. But Lord, I pray that we would, as a church, think about these things. Think about these things before we make comments, before we act in ways that may discourage. That we would think about what we should expect from our pastor. And I pray for those who are listening to the sermon online, or those who are listening to this and they're kind of church shopping right now, I pray that wherever you would lead them, whether it's here or somewhere else, that you would give them high, biblical, godly expectations on the man who will be their shepherd. So that their hearts may be knit together in love and that they may attain the maturity of the faith. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this church. And we thank you for the elders. We thank you for the deacons and deaconesses. We thank you for the church at large. We thank you for everybody who serves in their specific roles, the directors, the coordinators, the servers. And we pray that you would encourage them and prepare them for the coming weeks when we will begin to understand and to discuss what we should expect from them. And I pray that you would give them your peace. If there's someone here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, this is not a normal gospel-saving kind of sermon. So Lord, I pray that you would help them to have something that they've heard today that triggers their interest in pastoral ministry things, and that you would use that to lead them to you. You can do anything. And Lord, I pray that you would accept our worship like you accept my preaching, like you accept our lives, by grace alone. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.